You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
All right, good morning, everybody. Again, thank you for being here. Thank you for being part of our body. Thank you, families, for coming down and visiting. And not only just coming down and visiting, but thank you for the time to come to church. While you're down visiting, that speaks volumes, and thank you so much. Thank you, youth, for being up here. Awesome. Get their pens out, getting ready to take notes. All right, we're going to be in 2 Samuel again this morning, so you can open your Bibles there, and we're going to start, as we always do, in prayer. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just in gratitude, gratitude for all that you do, Lord, the way you provide for us our daily needs, the way you provide good gifts to us as a loving father does, Lord, the way you provide for us and give us strength in difficult times, Lord. And we know there are those who are going through difficult times, and we lift them up to you, and we pray over them, Lord, and pray that your will would be done in their lives, Lord, and that you would give them strength and faith to persevere. Lord, we thank you, obviously, most of all, for Jesus Christ coming and dying on Calvary's cross, Lord. And our sins were nailed to that tree. He paid the price for us, Lord. But then he walked out of that grave 3 days later, and what an amazing, amazing thing that is. And as always, I pray that we would live lives that reflect our belief in that truth, Lord. I lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. I think of those in Nigeria with so much stuff going on there, but also the church in China and India and other places that it is not allowed to be a Christian, Lord. And I just pray for our brothers and sisters and ask that you continue to give them strength. And we know that our faith is refined through difficult times. And I pray that we would have a faith like unto theirs, even though we are living in relative ease, Lord. Help us as we study your word this morning. Help us to learn the truths that you have for us, Lord, and then help us apply those truths to our lives. May we never be people that just hear your word, but may we always be the doers of your word, Lord. May we be those that reflect your light into a dark world. And it's in the precious, mighty, matchless name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. So how many of you have ever heard a Christian brother or sister say, God told me to blank? Have you ever heard that? How many of you have said it yourselves? You can admit it if you want to, or you don't have to. Well, God told me to blank. How many of you, when you hear a Christian brother or sister say that, are a little uncomfortable? I'm going to raise my hand on that one. I get very uncomfortable when I hear a brother or sister say that. To me, those can be four of the scariest words in the English language. Why do I say that? Well, because it's meant to be a discussion stopper. You know, God told me to. That's the final word, right? When we look in God's word, it is the final word. So if God told me to do something, that's it. After all, who can argue with God? And now I've heard brothers and sisters use it really well. For wonderful things. Hey, God told me to adopt these kids. God told me to help these specific people. God told me to go there and reach the lost. But I've also heard it used to justify incredibly ungodly things. I've heard it used to justify divorce, greed, selfishness of all sorts, adultery. Yes, adultery. I've heard it used out of a Christian brother's mouth to justify adultery. God told me to. How about stealing? Dishonesty. Four of the scariest words in the English language in my mind. And so what, Pastor Steve? What's that got to do with our study of 2 Samuel? Well, today we're going to see some more sordid politics as God finally fulfills his promise to David to make him king over all Israel. And we're going to look at the contrast between those who help God, those who say, God told me to, those who help God in an ungodly fashion, and the contrast between them and David, who waits on the Lord. We're going to look at the shepherd concept of leadership that we see throughout Scripture. We're going to look at the shepherds lead the flock, they feed the flock, they protect the flock, and we'll talk a little bit about that. We're going to expand upon protecting the flock by discussing those who use "God told me to teach unbiblical things in God's name, i.e. false teachers. So that's where we're going this morning. Reminder of where we've been since we had a week off for the missionary report, which was fantastic. Remember, we're at the end of a seven-plus-year war between the house of David and the house of Saul after Saul's death. Remember, Saul died. Judah made David king in Hebron, right? And Abner raised up Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's children, the only remaining child of Saul, on the other side, and they've been warring for a while, right? But then Abner got upset with Ish-bosheth, because he accused him of something, and he went over to David and said, "Hey, I can deliver all of Israel to you." And he left in what? He left in peace. We talked about that last time we were together. He left in peace, but even though he left in peace, Joab brings him back and murders him, right? And we talked last time about upholding God's standards and things of this sort, because David doesn't really punish Joab for that. He doesn't punish Joab for that, but Abner has been murdered. Remember, he was the house of Saul's commanding general, and as we're going to see this morning, he was the force behind keeping the war going, and he was also the force behind trying to end the war. Joab murders him. So let's pick it up. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 4, 1 through 5, 5 this morning. 2 Samuel 4, 1. "Now, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed." In other words, hey, our commanding general just was killed. Now what are we going to do? And not just Ish-bosheth, he's lost courage. Some of you might say that his hands fell. He lost courage there. But all of Israel was disturbed. They're like, uh-oh, now what are we going to do? This tells us that Abner was the force behind continuing the war. He was the one that was getting Ish-bosheth courage to continue the war. We don't know if that was because of loyalty to Saul or personal ambition. The scripture, we tend to think it was a little bit of both. Their military leader is gone. What are we going to do? That's their thought. Verse 2, "And Saul's son had two men who were commanders of the bands." In other words, they were commanders of the roving bands that would go out and raid and do wars and things of that nature. "The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon of the Beerothite, and the sons of Benjamin," or "of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day." So we've got these two men we're introduced to, and then we get a little parenthetical statement in verse 4. "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Israel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Yeah, try to say that 5 times fast. So why are they introducing that now? Why is the writer introducing that? Well, a couple of things. Remember, we've got the house of Saul and the house of David, and Ish-bosheth has lost courage. And what the writer's doing is introducing the only other legitimate heir to Saul's throne. Okay, the only other legitimate heir to Saul's throne would be Mephibosheth. But he's crippled, all right? And we get the story of why he's crippled. When the word of Saul and Jonathan's death came to the nursemaid, she was worried that the Philistines would continue to come after them and kill them and wipe out the whole family. So she gets up and she leaves, all right? And in her hurry, in her panic, she falls, the boy falls, and something happens to him that he's crippled. We're going to see him later in the story of John, but that's why he's introduced for now. All I'll say about that is, I always say now is not the time to panic. I wish she would have known that now is not the time to panic. You know, she's got great intentions fleeing, but she was in such a hurry that the five-year-old gets hurt. He'd probably be about 12 when this story is taking place where we are now, because it's been about 7 years since Saul was killed. all right, or died in battle. Picking up in verse 5. So the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. And they came to the middle of the house to get wheat. And they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled all the way by the way of the Arabah all night. By the way of the Arabah all night. So what did they do? It's kind of an interesting thing where they say, hey, they came into the house as if to get wheat. So remember, these are leaders of some bands, right? So what they're doing is under pretense of getting supplies for their troops, okay, under pretense of coming to get the food that they need to give their troops, they get into Ishbosheth's house and they murder him while he's resting on his bed in the middle of the day. And then they cut off his head and they're taking that to David. All right, they're taking that to David. What do you think David's response to this treachery is going to be? Well, let's find out. It's going to be similar to what we've seen David, how we've seen David respond to it in the past. Verse 8. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. So they come, they travel all night, they present Ishbosheth's head to David, and they say, here, the Lord has provided you vengeance. And the idea here is the Lord has given you vengeance on your enemy through us. Now, was Ishbosheth David's enemy? They've been fighting for quite a while. So yes, but not by David's choosing, right? Not by David's choosing. The house of Saul was never David's enemy by his choosing. Never by his choosing. He saw Saul as the Lord's anointed, right? And he always honored Saul's family. Remember, he had a brotherhood pact with Jonathan, Saul's son. So the verbiage here is they're saying, hey, Saul was your enemy and he sought your life and God has given you vengeance this day. And the implication is we have helped God. God has given you vengeance through us, right? Give us a reward, give us a pat on the back because we helped God out. We helped God out. We helped give him vengeance on you. David's response, verse 9. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite. And he said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. So David says, he makes an oath, as the Lord lives. And look at the oath. It's very interesting, because what did they say? They said, hey, Ishbosheth was the son of Saul, he was your who sought your life. God has given you vengeance. He was your enemy who sought your life. And they said, hey, they basically implied, we have brought God's vengeance to you. We have saved your life. And David corrects them and he says, no, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. In David's mind, did Rechab and Baana redeem him from the distress? No, the Lord redeems him from all distress. Yahweh is the one who redeems him. That's where David's trust is. It's not in men. And he said, hey, the one who brought me the news of Saul's death and thought he was doing me a favor, I ended up killing. How much more, he says in verse 11, when wicked men have killed a righteous man on his own, in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? So this kind of harkens back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, that David is very aware that, one, this was murder. They thought they were helping God out. They were helping God bring his vengeance on David's enemies, because everybody knew that God had anointed David as king. Everybody knew that at this point. They thought they were helping out. And David said, no, what you really did was you murdered a man. You murdered a man, and I'm going to repay you for that murder. David acknowledges that it's his responsibility as we talked about last week, from Numbers 32, you can go read it, to make sure that murderers don't get away with it. He wasn't willing to do that with Joab, who's within his court, but he is willing to do that with somebody who is not in his court. God protects me. You're not the one that protected me. You committed murder, and I'm going to repay you. Verse 12, then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up besides the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Remember, Abner was given a honorable burial in Hebron, and that's where they're going to put the head of Ishbosheth as well, an honorable burial for him. How much more will I do to you who murdered an innocent man in the quiet of his room? And he justly kills him. And it's pretty gruesome stuff, right? We get a lot of heads, beheadings here, hands being chopped off, feet being chopped off. I would just say don't judge this stuff by our 21st century sensibilities, right? This was not uncommon back then. We have seen it before. What did David do after he killed Goliath? Cut it off his head. You know, this is kind of what they did back then. It was a prize. It seems pretty gruesome to us, but it's not uncommon that day. What did the Philistines do after they killed Saul? Cut off his head, right? And hung his body on the wall. Later in Jesus' time, what did Herod do with John the Baptist? Cut off his head, presented it on a silver platter. Seems really gruesome to us, but by their standards, it was not uncommon for them to do that. Why the hands and the feet? We don't really know. Most people think that's because that's how they committed the crime they committed. They killed him with their hands and they fled with their feet. I don't really know. They hung the body out in public. Why would they do that? It's a warning to others, right? But per the law, the body would not have been left past sunset, okay? At sunset, they would have brought the body down because they were not allowed to leave them up past that. And that's Deuteronomy 21, 22, 20 to 23, if you want to go look at that. So let's look at the contrast real quick between them and David. These two men make the mistake of helping God. And I'm going to use scare quotes, even though I think Joe said we're not supposed to do that anymore. I don't know. They're helping God in an unbiblical way. Joe, when he and I were talking about this, gave me a thing, and he wrote this, so this wasn't a verbal quote, but a quote from what he wrote down, is there are those who use God's name and claim they are doing his bidding who are really only serving themselves. That's the case here. I rephrase that a little bit to put it on me, and I say, hey, Steve, beware of helping God in a way that contradicts his word. That's what they did. They helped God, but they helped God by murdering somebody. Joab thought he was helping David by murdering somebody. You're not helping God if you're doing something that contradicts his word. And I got news for you and for me and for all of us. God doesn't need our help. All right? God allows us to work alongside of him, but he does not need our help. And David realized that. Personally, I am thankful, not all the time, but I'm generally thankful that God has not told me how my life will go. Right? He hasn't given me the long-term plan, the 5, 10, 15, 20-year plan for my life. He's given me the broad overviews of what the world is going to look like, right? He's coming back at some point. Jesus is coming back. And until then, from Genesis 22 and Luke, Matthew, Mark, but Luke specifically, 17, 26 through 30, we know that until then, normal life will continue. There will be planting. There will be harvesting. The seasons will continue. There will be marrying. There will be giving in marriage. There will be having kids. All this stuff is going to continue until he returns. So that's the big picture. I know that. He's given me specifics about what he wants me to do in his word so that I can go out and live my life. You can go out and live your life in accordance with his word. But he hasn't said, Steve, hey, in 15 years, this is where you're going to be. Sometimes I wish he'd tell me that, but as I think about it more, I'm glad that he hasn't. Why? Because we haven't seen many people in the Bible that he's given that information to that haven't messed it up, right? That haven't messed it up. I think of Abraham, right? Abraham, you're going to have a son. He's waiting. About 12 years later, he's like, God told me I was going to have a son, but it's not happening. So he and Sarai hatch a neat plan, right? I know, why don't you go into my maid Hagar, and that's the way. We'll help God, because God's obviously having a difficulty fulfilling this promise. So we'll help God, you go into my maid Hagar, and we'll have a son that way. Well, they do have a son, but not the son of the promise, right? The son of the flesh. What's the result of that? Well, permanent animosity between Sarai and Hagar. The son gets exiled from Abram's presence, and now we've had millennia of animosity between Israel and the Arabs, which are the descendants of those two sons. They helped God in an unbiblical way. God didn't need their help. Isaac, the son of promise, came around about 13 years later. 25 years they had to wait. 25 years. How about Rebekah? In Genesis 25:23, she is told by God that your younger son, your older son will serve the younger. Your older son will serve the younger. She doesn't see that happening because who's Jacob's favorite? The older. So Rebekah decides, well, I know what God told me. I better help God out. So what does she do? She bears false witness against her oldest son, or she gets Jacob to bear false witness, and she helps him bear false witness against her older son. The result, she never saw her favored son again. She died without seeing him again. God didn't need her help, but she tried to help him in an unbiblical way. How about Moses? Exodus 2 and Acts 7. What did Moses do? He thought, God's going to use me. Look where God has put me. He's put me in the house of Pharaoh. God's going to use me to deliver my people. I'm going to go out and help them. And what did he do? He murdered an Egyptian. Right? He murdered an Egyptian. He said, I'm going to help God bring this about by murdering an Egyptian. Well, he helped God in an unbiblical way. What happened? God had him spend 40 years as a shepherd in the desert, getting ready. You weren't ready before 40 years with the sheep, hearing a lot of bah in the desert. Maybe you'll be ready. So again, I'm kind of thankful that God doesn't give me the plan, because I would do the same thing. I would go, I think I will help God out. I think I'll help God out here, and I'd probably do something unbiblical to help him out. Didn't seem to occur to any of these folks that God was waiting for his perfect timing. God was waiting for his perfect timing. Why? We don't necessarily know. Maybe he's got to get his person that he's chosen to act ready for the action that he wants him to take. Or maybe he's waiting until everything, as in the case with Abram and Sarai, that it's absolutely impossible that it would happen without an act of God, so that there would be no doubt in their mind that God did it. But we've got to be honest with ourselves. We're not very good at waiting until it's impossible, are we? We want to help God out. Make sure we don't help God out in unbiblical ways. Contrast those examples with one of the very few in Scripture who waited well, and that's David. You can think of others. I've got a list here if you want to talk afterwards of others that I thought waited well, but not very many in Scripture. He was told he would be king, but he refused to take ungodly action to make that happen, even though he had several opportunities. He refused to take ungodly action to make that happen. Now, did he wait perfectly? No. None of us are going to wait perfectly, but he waited well. He knew that his God was a promise-keeping God. And he just did his best every day. Again, he failed, but he did his best every day to live a godly life, to do what God would call him to do, and waited on God. What a great example for us. What are we called to do? We're all called to act in a godly fashion, to act in a Christ-like fashion each and every day, despite what things look like around us. We are not called to take questionable actions, take ungodly actions to help things along. A couple of examples. Maybe your marriage is struggling. What's the God-honoring thing to do when your marriage is struggling? Well, one is to be the best husband or wife that you can possibly be. Do what God has called you to do. Pray for your spouse, but you can't change your spouse. You've got to wait for God to work in their lives. And oftentimes that requires long suffering. So waiting with long suffering for God to work. I'll tell you one thing you don't want to do is try to nag your spouse into submission. Okay? Guys or gals, not going to work. And do not decide that God wants you to be happy and fulfilled outside of this marriage and seek divorce. I've had too many Christian brothers and sisters, friends, that have taken exactly that action despite all counsel to the contrary. And it never works out well. Maybe you're struggling in your career. I'll tell you, operate your business and do your job according to biblical principles every day. Pray for wisdom regarding a career change. But do not lie, cheat, steal. Cut corners to get ahead. Wait for God to work. He is a faithful God. He calls us to be faithful in our lives. As I've said many times, especially the men's study has heard me say many times, that our job is not to do what is necessary to bring about a good result. Right? We live in a results-based culture, don't we? We live in a results-based culture. You look at the result, and if you're not getting the result you want, you change what you're doing to get the desired result. After all, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, right? Thank you, Norman Vincent Peale, I think, is who came up with that. Right? That may be true, except when you're talking about living the Christian life. We stand on God's truth, and we never move off of it. Because guess what? Although we live in a results-based culture, our faith is not results-based. It's message-based. All right? God calls us to do the right thing, to follow Him no matter what. Peter, after Jesus restores him, after he's in his resurrected body, and Peter looks at John and says, hey, what about that guy? What are you going to do with that guy? And what's Jesus' answer to Peter? He said, don't worry about what I'm doing with that guy. You follow me. You follow me. What I'm doing with the other guy doesn't matter to you. You follow me. That's what we're called to do. Follow him each and every day and trust him for the result. And have faith that whatever the result, if we're faithfully following God, it is the best of all possible results and is accomplishing God's purpose in our lives. Are we going to be people that help God in ungodly ways accomplish what we think his purposes are in our life, or are we going to be like David and wait well? Well, let's go back to the story, picking it up in chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people, Israel. You will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. All the tribes of David, or all the tribes come to David at Hebron. According to 1 Chronicles 12, which is kind of a parallel passage that's going on, over 340,000 soldiers came to make David king. Now in 1 Chronicles 12, they're listed by tribe. I went ahead and did the math on a calculator, so I think it's fairly accurate. Over 340,000 soldiers came to make David king. They stayed with him for 3 days to make him king. Their reasons for finally making him king. Let's look at what it says. They say, hey, you're our kinsman. You're our bone and our flesh. In other words, you're an Israelite. You're our kinsman. That's reason number one. Reason number two, you led us in and out under Saul, right? When Saul was king, verse 2, 5, 2, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And we got to go back and remember from that 1 Samuel 18, 5, 12, and 6, and 1 Samuel 18, 5, and then 12 through 16, I'm just going to read those real quick to us because remind us what was going on back then. It said, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also the sight of Saul's servants. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Okay? So that phrase just means that he was successful. He would go out to battle, he would come back in, and he was successful, and all of them loved David even when Saul was king. And that's the reason they give, hey, here, we're making you king, David, because when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And we know that the Lord said to you, this tells us that Israel knew that David had been anointed as king. They knew that the Lord said to us, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over them. And then that's the third reason that the Lord had chosen him. My question is, are any of these reasons new? Is this new information to them at all? No. So here we have all of Israel as a people, as a whole, following the wrong way when they know that the Lord has anointed David king. They know that he's their kinsman. They know that he's a great leader. And it's not until all this horrible stuff happens that they finally stand up and say, we're going to do the right thing and follow God's plan. We're going to do the right thing and follow God's plan. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. We're going to see him take Jerusalem here in the next week, all right, as his seat of government. But he's been king over Judah for 7 years now, so he was 30 when he became king. He's now about 37 as this is happening, and he's going to reign for another 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Notice the kind of king leader that David was to be. He was to be a shepherd, right? He was to be a shepherd. And shepherds do what? They serve the flock by leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. And it's a theme we see throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. It's a little more direct and in our face in the New Testament as far as we're supposed to be shepherds. Because who's the great shepherd, the perfect shepherd? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. But Jacob was a shepherd. Remember that? He made his fortune with sheep and goats. So Israel, the father of Israel, was a shepherd. Moses, we already talked about that, was a shepherd for 40 years. After being leading the sheep, leading, feeding, and protecting the sheep for 40 years, then God said, okay, you're ready to go take care of my people. You're ready for me to use you to help deliver my people. In Ezekiel 34, great chapter, I recommend you go read it. God chastises the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, for not doing their job. Okay, for not doing their job. And that's when he makes the promise. Because the leaders of Israel aren't doing their job, I'm going to be your shepherd. And that's when he gives another promise to be amongst them and to be their shepherd. And we know that's in the person of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus was the perfect example of shepherd leadership. And today, our church leaders are called shepherds, right? Pastor Steve, Pastor Joe, Pastor Chris. Pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. Okay, that's where that comes from. It's the Latin word for shepherd. And I'll tell you, yes, we are shepherds, but you're also a shepherd in your Christian life. In whatever leadership role you're in, God is calling you to lead as a shepherd. Lead your people well. Care for your people well. Protect your people well. We don't have time to go into too much detail this morning because I'm pretty much almost out of time and I've got a lot more to say. But how do we do that primarily at DRBC? Well, we believe what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to wait for you. I'm just going to read it because I've got it on my piece of paper. I don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. But I give you the references so you can look at them later, and we're going to talk about that shortly. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myth. We take that seriously. So at DRBC, our primary way of being shepherds is to preach the word faithfully, weekly. And as Oswald Chambers said, in all of its undiluted sternness, right? In all of its undiluted sternness. That's the primary way we're shepherds. And this makes me think, so we've got all of Israel that are going the wrong way until a bunch of horrible events happen, and then they finally stand up and go, uh-oh, you know, you should have been the leader all the time, and now we're going to make you the leader. Is that happening today in the church? I want to put these two concepts together. One, people doing, helping God in ungodly ways. God told me to dot, dot, dot. And then this idea of shepherding, protecting the flock. And I want to put those two together to talk about some false teachers and some false, the way, especially the American church, but it's a church all over the world, is going, oftentimes going the wrong way. And when I say the church, I use that term loosely, okay? That's a church as we would use it in our vernacular. The biblical church is what? God's people, right? God's people will not go astray, though they can be led off target a little bit. But they will be faithful. But the church, the professing church, has gone the wrong way because of the false teacher. So that verse in Timothy links those two primary concepts between doing ungodly things in the name of God and shepherding God's people well. You know, every New Testament writer, as I was preparing for this, I was going through all these different verses, and I started looking at them, I'm like, you know what? I just realized that every single New Testament writer, except for James, explicitly warns us about false teachers. And James implicitly warns us by telling us how that not many of us should want to be teachers because teachers are held to a higher standard. He implicitly warns us against false teachers, but every other New Testament writer, New Testament author, warns us against false teachers. Let's just go through a representative sample of these. I'm going to go pretty quickly because I don't have a lot of time. Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this specific quote is Matthew 7:15. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Paul, many places, I'm just going to bring up two. In Acts, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders that he has met, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, he says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And then he goes about some other stuff. He picks up the thought again in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise them as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Jude, in Jude 3 and 4, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing to you that to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and all handed down to the saints. Sorry, my memory, I've got it in a different version. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. John, just a couple, he's got many. 1 John 1 through 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. 2 John 7 through 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Jesus Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. I know that's a lot, but I wanted to give you the idea that this is, we are warned against this over and over and over again. A few observations on these scriptures. I will put all those references in the recap for next week so you can look at them and go take a look at them when you get a chance. And they will point you to other places as well. But first, notice where the false teachers come from. They come from inside the church. Inside, again, the professing church, the small c church. They've infiltrated the church. They're not warning us against people outside the church, the false teachers outside the church, because those are easy to see, because they're not amongst us and they're not leading us astray. We know they have a different concept than we do. What all these writers are warning us about is those who will rise up inside the church and start teaching false things. Second, our best defense against false teaching is to be constantly searching the scriptures to see if these things are being taught, or the things being taught are true. Over and over again, it talks about the way of Jesus Christ, the word, all this stuff. We have to be constantly searching the scriptures. Believing something because Joe or Chris or your favorite podcast preacher or I said it is not a good reason. Okay? We may say something that intrigues you and makes you go back and look at the scriptures, but you have got to go look at the scriptures. That's why we're so careful about giving you references, scriptural references. So you can go look and see, was Pastor Steve speaking the truth or was he completely out to lunch? And if I'm completely out to lunch, please come tell me. I've got other guys that'll tell me too, but don't expect them to do it. Don't be like Israel, and all Israel knew that David was king and they all sat by and did nothing. Come forward. Being a Christian takes courage. Come forward and call out false teaching. But the only way you can do that is going to Scripture. When you hear something, go to Scripture and see if it's so. And Pastor Joe may say something that changes your belief, but it only changes your belief because you hear what he says. You go, I've never looked at Scripture that way before. You go back, you look into Scripture, you dive into it, you study it, and you go, you know what? Pastor Joe was right. I've never seen it that way before, but that's what Scripture says, and that's why I'm going to believe it. So the next time somebody says, hey, what do you think about this? You can say, this is what I think about it, and I think about it because this is what the Scripture says. And you can admit, I never saw that before until this teacher taught me. And then I saw it. And now let's go look at it, and I'll help you see it. So our best defense against false teaching is to be constantly searching the Scriptures. Third, beware of different gospels. What does that mean? Salvation through anything but the grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation through anything else is a false teaching. Or maybe you hear a brand new teaching. You've never heard something before. Man, that's completely new. And you look into it and you go, yeah, I looked at the church file. I've done research. I can't find anybody else that's ever taught this in church history. Warning, 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 right? If nobody else has ever taught it in church history, it's probably not right. All right, so I'm going to change that. It's not right, okay? I'm just going to say absolutely it's not right if nobody's ever taught it before, okay? Denying the divinity or humanity of Jesus Christ, that would be a different gospel, and we've got lots of cults out there that do that. And they pass themselves off as Christians, okay? And most of the culture looks at them as Christian, but they are not. Speaking specifically of Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints. Fourth, look at the secondary signs that you can go back and look at all those scriptures. The secondary signs we saw in there is greed, okay? They're going to be greedy. Do you see a pastor flying around in a private jet? Probably a good sign that you don't want to follow that person, okay? Now, God likes to bless us with good gifts, but I think it's got to be within reason. How about licentiousness? We see that in the American church left and right. Hey, we're going to let people do whatever they want to do because God loves them. That's an indication from these verses that that's false teaching. You'll see the fruit of their lives and the fruit of their ministry. Is it Christ-likeness or is it selfishness? Does it look like Christ or is it completely indistinguishable from the rest of the culture? If it's completely indistinguishable from the rest of the culture, it's probably false teaching. So that's a lot. I know, but we're called to be shepherds in our lives. Obviously, the church leadership is shepherding you. But as that, we want to protect you. And as yourselves, you should be shepherding. You know, each one of you might be in charge of your family. Youth, someday you will be in charge of your family, and you'll be wanting to shepherd them well, okay? So you shepherd them well by leading them, by feeding them, and protecting them. And you protect them by making sure that the teaching that they're listening to, the teaching that you're listening to, is in accordance with the Word. So let's not get swayed by false teaching, and let's be very careful about using that term, God told me to. Let's be very careful about when somebody comes to us and says, God told me to do this. Because we don't want to squash discussion. We don't want to get off on the wrong path because we're unwilling to confront somebody. I would just argue this. Next time somebody says that to you, be kind, without accusation in your voice, and say, oh, really? How did God tell you to do that? And I've done this several times, and what I come about is this is just a verbiage. Some people, this is just a verbiage that they use. God told me to. But really what they mean is, hey, I was reading my scripture, I was praying, and I had this impression that this is what I want to do. It wasn't that God told them to do it. It was that God is leading them in that direction through his scripture. And hopefully God is leading us. We're open to God's leading, so we're following him in the way he wants to go. Obviously, always pray for wisdom. Try to ascertain the purpose and the motive behind people's teaching. Always, always, always go back to scripture. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. He reigned for 40 years. David was the man after God's own heart. He never went after false gods. He waited well. Let's be people that wait on God well. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we just thank you once again for this time that we've had to be in the Scripture, Lord, and I pray, Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire for your Word, that we would want to be in it and study it. It is so rich, Lord. Most of it can be understood just through a plain reading so quickly, but it just keeps speaking to us year after year, day after day, moment after moment, Lord. Give us a thirst for your Word, and give us understanding of your Word, Lord. Give us the willingness and the desire to be surrounded by people and to talk about your Word so that we would not read it in isolation. Lord, thank you for this body where we can do that. Thank you for this time that we get to sit down without fearing retribution, without fearing anybody coming through the doors and taking us to jail for worshiping you. Thank you for this time that we get to spend time in your Word, studying it, learning from it, and help us to apply it, Lord. I pray so fervently that we don't only think about this stuff on Sunday mornings, but that we would be your people every moment of every day. Help us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit to live godly lives. Thank you for Jesus' example. Thank you for the examples, both good and bad, that you've given us in your Word. Lord, we want to be yours fully and completely. And we know we need your help to do that. We ask it day after day. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.